Open your Bibles to Romans 14, and let's stand together as we read from God's Word tonight. Romans 14, and we're going to be done with verse 12 tonight. No, we really are. We're going to be done. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray together. Father, I love you. I love your word. I love that your word is fresh and it speaks to our souls and it invigorates our hearts. And I love that your word is truth and that there is no mixture of error. I love that your word is reliable, that it is sufficient for everything that you send it forth to do. I'm thankful, Lord, that you take your word and the light of it you use to pierce the darkness of hearts. I'm thankful, God, that you use your word to remove scales from our eyes and to remove stops from our ears. I'm thankful, God, that you use your word to create a people and that you give us life. You are an awesome God. I thank you that you're a saving God. I thank you that you're a God who delights to create for himself a people. I thank you that you're a God who delights to see the image of Christ formed in your people. I thank you that you're a God who delights to see the glory of Christ displayed in your church because of the unity of your people. You're a great and an awesome God. And I thank you, Lord, that you invite us into intimate fellowship with you. That you delight to come and to be with us. You delight to instruct our hearts. That you love us. That you really love us. God, thank you. Thank you that you have loved us when what we really deserved from you was condemnation and enmity. Thank you that you set your love upon us in eternity past. Thank you that you sent your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, to bear the weight and the filth and the wickedness and the dross of our sin, to endure your wrath and endure your curse, so that you might give to us life. And so that you might adopt us into your family. And so that you might make us children of the living God. And we want to live in your family in a way that pleases you. So I'm thankful for texts like Romans 14 that show us how to live with one another in faithfulness to you and in unity of your gospel. So God, I pray that as we gather around your word yet again tonight, you will open our hearts to understand your truth. God, you will take this word and you will plant it deep in our souls and it'll bring forth the fruit that you desire to see brought forth. So God, we humble ourselves to you, we magnify you, and we bless you in the name of Christ. To you be all praise and all glory and all power and all dominion. God, we humble ourselves before you. Make me as a servant, make me as a conduit of your truth. And God, I pray, give your people ears to hear in this body and will to obey your truth. We ask it in Jesus' perfect name and for your glory and for our sake. Amen. Well, beloved, I want us to jump right into Romans 14 tonight. I want us to jump into what we've been talking about. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we gave you a grid for establishing what are legitimate personal convictions. I encourage you to get that if you haven't gotten it. But I want us to jump right into Romans 14 because I want us to finish these first 12 verses tonight. I want you to look at your handout with me quick and let's remember what we've seen so far, the observations that we've seen so far through Romans 1, or through Romans 14 and 1 through, I don't know, I guess we got to like 6? Yeah, that's what we got to. We got to 6. But remember the things that we've seen, the observations, the application that we've seen that comes out of it. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. You remember we saw 4 things that came out of that. One is that Paul is writing specifically about personal convictions, legitimate personal convictions that come out of study of the Word of God. That has nothing to do with differences in the gospel. Differences in the gospel are an abomination before God, okay? So that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about differences in clear points of theology, nor in differences in explicit commands of Scripture. He roots all of this. All that he's talking about here are personal convictions and how they are not to be used to separate us, but they really should be an evidence of the power of Christ to unify us despite differing biblical convictions. The second thing we saw is that Paul is not saying that we should never discern right or wrong, nor that we should ever, never make, you know, biblically sound judgments. But what he's getting at is this, is that when we're talking about biblical conviction that is legitimate, there's no need for judgment because there's no sin. There's no sin involved. If you've got a legitimate personal conviction, there's no sin to judge. So he's saying refrain from judgment. Third thing is, there are more important issues at hand, the coming kingdom of Christ, than for us to wrangle over issues of personal conviction. And so, therefore, we should to welcome our weaker brothers and sisters in the faith, rejoicing in the fact that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the idea here in welcoming them is that we walk hand in hand, right? We walk hand in hand, reflecting the glory of Christ to a dead and a lost world. Okay? Then we look at verses 3 and 4. And he says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And we brought out these observations from those 2 verses. Number 1, if we're not careful, personal convictions can be fertile ground for temptation to personal sin. Here's what Satan desires to do with your personal convictions, okay? If you're going to form them from Scripture, if you're going to form them out of prayer, this is what Satan will seek to do as regards your personal convictions. He will attempt to use them as an opportunity to drive division and wedges between the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And that's what he's going to do with it. He's going to try to misuse your personal convictions for his own purposes. And there's 3 things that we need to be careful to guard against. One is legalism. Taking my personal convictions and saying, these are the unmistakable evidences of true spirituality. When people are truly spiritual, they will apply themselves and submit themselves to my personal convictions. And if they don't, then they're not truly spiritual, right? That's legalism. We use our personal convictions as ways to curry favor with God, forgetting that all of our favor with God comes only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Right? The second thing we've got to guard against is licentiousness. It is using our personal convictions as a cloak for sin. Using our personal convictions as a way to feed our flesh. Not using personal convictions as a way to honor and glorify Christ, but using it as a way to supply some desire that is in our flesh and put a holy name to it. And be careful about that, okay? Because that causes division in the body. And then the last thing is that we would not allow our personal convictions to be used as a wedge for disunity in the people of God. That we would not despise. The one who eats wouldn't despise the one who abstains. The stronger wouldn't despise the weaker, and the weaker wouldn't pass judgment on the stronger. Okay? That's what he's getting at here. The second thing is that to sit in judgment on matters of personal conviction, remember, we said it's an offense to the gospel. Why is it an offense to the gospel? What does he say here in verses 3 and 4? Why is it an offense to the gospel if we sit in judgment on our brothers and sisters' personal convictions that are legitimate? Why? Because God has done what? God has welcomed them. And that's the word of what? forgiveness, of justification, of being brought into the family of God, right? So for us to sit in judgment on matters of personal conviction, it's an offense to the gospel. It's an offense to the work of Christ in redeeming our brothers and sisters from their lost condition without Christ in this world. It's also an attempt to usurp the place of Christ, right? We are not our brother's master. Christ is. Christ is our brother's master. And if there's something wrong with their conviction, if their personal conviction in some way is not fully honoring to Christ, we've got to trust that Christ will make that clear in their life. Okay? We've got to trust that Christ will make that clear in their life. Okay? Then we looked at verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. What we saw out of that is, number one, is that Paul expects that we would have strong personal convictions, strong biblical personal convictions. Remember what I told you, now, and I'll reiterate this later on in just a moment when we look at that later on in this text. But your personal convictions are to be just that, personal. You don't take your personal convictions from other people. You don't look at the preacher or the preacher's wife, or the deacons, or the elders, and say, because that's their personal conviction, therefore that is my personal conviction. That's absolute foolishness. You must base your personal convictions, legitimate ones, on your study of the Word of God, on your prayer, on your personal weaknesses, and on the leadership of the Spirit of God in your life. Your role is not to, or your job is not to look at other people's personal convictions and, you know, take them as your own. It is instead, now, they can be used for instructive purposes. Don't get me wrong. The idea is you don't just take it because, well, that's what the preacher does, so that's what I'm going to do. That won't serve you too well when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? The second thing is this. Our personal convictions have to be rooted in a desire to magnify Christ with a God-centered, God-exalting faith, believing that these convictions most honor the Lord and express the greatest thanks to the Lord. That's the idea behind our convictions. You've got to be able to say, I am absolutely certain that this is the way that honors God the most, that this is the way that expresses the deepest faith, that this is the way that expresses my greatest thanks to God. I am absolutely convinced that this is the way that I must live to bring maximum glory to Christ. Okay? So that's all the stuff that we've talked about so far. And Paul has been laying out some very clear instructions regarding our personal convictions. What we're going to see tonight is this. Paul always builds to the climax. Okay? So here's what he does. Finally, what we're going to see Paul do tonight is root our personal convictions in the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 7 through 9, and let's consider them tonight. For none of us lives to himself. Okay, when you're going to make personal convictions, understand this. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. What do we need to see out of this? Well, we need to see this. Our personal convictions are a matter of submission to the sovereign and absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. As we look through the Word of God, I'll tell you this. In all of Scripture, there's probably no greater call for holy living and for submission to the sovereign and unconditional lordship of Jesus Christ as we see in these verses. Okay? Paul's point is that whether somebody is strong or weak in their comprehension of grace, a sincere believer is compelled to do or not to do certain things out of the exact same motive. And that exact same motive is this, to please his Lord. And since these things are a matter of personal conviction and not sin, we must avoid making a rift in the body of Christ over them. Because Christ's lordship is the foundational truth for the unity of the church. We find our unity as the people of God in the lordship of Christ. Okay? That's the idea. It's the foundational truth for the unity of the church amidst diversity of conviction. He says here, neither the strong nor the weak lives for himself. You don't live for yourself. You don't live for your own personal edification, your own personal growth. You don't. You don't live for your own personal glory. Neither do we die to ourselves, okay? And for the same reason, both of us live for the Lord and both of us die for the Lord. For all true believers, self-interest, when it regards your convictions, is not the issue. Self-interest, as it regards your convictions, is not the issue. When we do what conscience tells us to do, with a desire to serve and to honor Christ, we should be careful not to pass judgment on others who do the exact same thing. Because we do that based upon the lordship of Christ, and so do they. Do you understand? Christ is our mutual Lord. He's not just your Lord. He's the mutual Lord of all true believers in Christ. He is our mutual sovereign, and therefore everything that we do, our living or our dying, the entire gamut of our lives, should be to please and to glorify our sovereign Savior and Lord. We cannot be casual about the lordship of Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. So therefore, we cannot be casual about our convictions. Does that make sense? We can't be casual about the lordship of Christ over our lives. So therefore, we can't be casual about our convictions. We can't treat our convictions lightly because we don't treat the lordship of Christ lightly. In fact, can I tell you what is obvious as I read Paul's writings? That his comprehension of the lordship of Christ is one of those immovable, unquestionable, indisputable, absolutely indispensable facts of the gospel that he preaches. He is always drawing everything back to the lordship of Christ. If you study his epistles, you see over and over again that Christ is always, or that Paul is always drawing everything back that he teaches to the lordship of Christ. It's the governing principle of our lives as the people of God. So we shouldn't be surprised that as he's talking about personal convictions, that when he gets to the climax of his discussion, he just says, you know what? Here's the bottom line. All the personal convictions that you have and all the personal convictions that your brothers and sisters have, they must be rooted. They must be subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to show you this. I want you to see how Paul emphasizes the lordship of Christ repeatedly through his epistles. This is an incomplete survey. Okay? But I want you to just trace with me the weightiness of Christ's lordship in Paul's letters. Just go back to the beginning of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 1 with me real quick. Look at Romans chapter 1. And look at what he says here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Paul does here? He roots everything that he's going to write about the gospel. He roots, you know, the gospel and the grace and the apostleship that is necessary for the successful proclamation and the reception unto faith of the gospel. It is all tied to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the preeminent phrase in that passage, the lordship of Christ. I want you to see how this is the unifying principle in Paul's explanation of the gospel over in chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 of Romans. He talks about the peace that we have with God, that all of God's enmity against our sin has been exhausted upon Christ in our place, and the grace in which we stand. It's all derived and it's all tied to the lordship of Christ. Look at it. Look at Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He roots it in the lordship of Christ. Look down at verse 11. In verse 11, he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our rejoicing in our salvation is because of Christ's lordship, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Look at verses 20 and 21. In verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He roots this, the gospel of salvation, in Christ's lordship. He says even more in chapter 10, look at it. He talks how Christ's lordship is the fundamental issue of the gospel. Look at chapter 10. When he talks about the need for the preachers to go so that people will be saved, just check this out. This is great. In Romans 10 and verse 9, look at what he says. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The word for confess there is the Greek word homologeo. It means to say the exact same thing as in this case God the Father says about Christ. In this case, that other, to say the same thing as another, in this case it's God the Father who has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, Lord and Savior. Notice that when he preaches the gospel, he doesn't root it in Christ's saviorhood. He roots it in Christ's lordship. You see that? This is important. Notice too that it's Christ's lordship that Paul appeals to when he's giving instructions to the Corinthians about how they are to deal with sin in the congregation. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. He appeals to his lordship when he deals with sin in the congregation. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 and starting in verse 4. When you are talking about somebody who is continued in unrepentant, unconfessed sin. Look at what he says. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Do you see that? He roots church discipline in the lordship of Christ, right? Keep going. Let me just show you that he appeals to the lordship of Christ when he explains the necessity of mastering our desires and describing Christ's ownership of us as his possession. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and starting in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Do you see that? Beloved, he continually is appealing to the lordship of Christ when he calls for a sanctified life, one that's yoked to Christ and not to the world. Or to the children of the world, those still in darkness, he appeals again to God's lordship over us through Christ. The fact that we are the temple of God indwelt by the Spirit who witnesses that we are God's. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us." Wait a minute. Am I right? Where am I? There we go. "Do not be unequally..." Yeah, there we go. "Do not be unequally yoked..." I knew. I was like, what? That's not right. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." He is rooting, beloved, our sanctified life, being yoked to him in the lordship of God expressed in Christ. Right? Look at Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2, and starting in verse 19. When Paul talks about the foundation of the church and its character in this world, he calls them the temple in the Lord, or a temple under the lordship of Christ. That's the sense of those words. And the fact of his lordship is essential to the dwelling of the Lord with his people. Look in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, under the lordship of God. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God dwells with his people where he is esteemed and revered as Lord. You see this? I mean, it's like repetitive over and over and over in Scripture. I'm not going to go through all those other ones. You can look at them. Well, yeah, I am. Look at Ephesians 5. What's that? Look at Ephesians 5. Paul bases his appeal here to holiness and to wise and to circumspect living and withdrawing from our old ways of living to embrace purposeful and redemptive living. He bases all that on the lordship of Christ. Look at it. Look at starting in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Where? In the Lord. In the Lord. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The Lord of light will shine on you. Look at Colossians 1. Paul speaks of pleasing God and of bearing fruit, and of growth in the knowledge of God as being related to our grasp of Christ's lordship. Now look at this. Starting in verse 9. And understanding his redemptive work. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in a manner that reflects his lordship, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see this? It's repeated over and over again. Spiritual growth is founded on the lordship of Christ. Look at verses 6 through 10 in chapter 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Jump over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is cool. Paul connects our salvation. He connects our effectual calling to salvation. He connects our faith and the enjoyment of future glory. He connects it all with the lordship of Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See it? Look at chapter 3 in verses 3 through 5. Right, or perseverance, I mean, in love and in faithfulness to the faith, to the gospel, he connects here with the lordship of Christ in verses 3 through 5. Look at it. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Right doctrine, right apprehension of spiritual truth rests on the Lordship of Christ. He says so in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Last one. Let me show you this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Even the joy of eternal life and future reward is part and parcel of the Lordship of Christ. Look at this. Henceforth, chapter 4, verses 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, the appearing of the Lord, the righteous judge. Here's the point. Since the theology and instruction of Paul is permeated with the Lordship of Christ, we should not be surprised at all that Paul roots the issue of personal conviction in the Lordship of Christ over his people. Okay? The reality of Christ's Lordship is the supreme factor. In fact, look at what he says in verse 9 of chapter 14 of Romans again and see what he says. That's the reason for Christ's passion, he says. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why? Not just to be Savior, but to be Lord over all. See that? Paul is saying here, every Christian, weak and strong, knows Christ is Lord, and conscience tells him that he's doing what he's doing to please his Lord. So don't sit in judgment on him, because all of us know, even weak and strong together, we know that we live to the Lord. And we die to the Lord. And that's the very reason that Christ died and lived again, is so that he might be Lord. And so because we are governed by the Lordship of Christ, he appeals to us to bear with one another's legitimate personal convictions, because our brothers and sisters are governed by that same Lordship by which Christ governs us. Now I want you to see, this is important. What Paul does here is this. He stops short of giving rules. Because here's what we would want him to do. We would want him to say, okay, I've thought about all your problems here. I've thought about the situation you guys are dealing with. Here's the bottom line. Eating meat is right before God. Drinking wine's not right before God, and don't worry about the feast days. Or vice versa, or a mixture of those things, right? That's what we want him to do. We want him to give us rules, because we are people that by nature want rules. We want a checklist, right? We want to be able to check things off. He refuses to do that. He stops short of giving rules to solve the questions of personal convictions. He refuses to set up a specific rule to solve the issue. Instead, he appeals to an overarching reality, the Lordship of Christ. And he longs for Christians to be captive to God's word and to be captive to God's will. And so he presses home this great principle of God's ownership of us. We belong to him, we live for him, and whatever we do, whether we live or die, we are to do it for the Lord, because we are the Lord's. And so, once you are made up about your personal convictions, stick to them, but don't expect other people to have the exact same convictions. And don't disparage them as being, you know, not really God's people because of it. Here's the second thing I think that it does, is that personally living in the light of Christ's Lordship, it does something else. It causes the issues of personal conviction to really fall neatly into place, to fall where they belong. If we are busying ourselves in living for the Lord, if we are really focused in living for the glory of Christ and living for the Lord and dying for the Lord, we will not be expending our energy in an attempt to make other people conform to our conscience or our personal convictions regarding peripheral issues. In fact, here it gets even more sobering. Pick it up in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Here's what he's saying. Number one, avoid hasty condemnation of your brothers and sisters. Avoid hasty and harsh condemnation of your brothers and sisters. I want you to notice that his admonition in verse 10 is essentially the same thing as in verse 3. But instead of using impersonal pronouns, one, you know, the one that despises the other one, instead, he uses personal pronouns to drive the point home. And he says, in essence, do not let secondary issues and disagreement on non-essential things be a unity destroyer in the church. Don't. Don't engage in discussions of your personal convictions without brotherly affection, without really caring for the soul of the person to whom you're talking. Not just so you can make your point, but you really care for their soul. And don't, you know, be careful that when you engage in discussions about your personal convictions, be careful that you have ruling your heart a belief that your brother or sister truly loves Christ and is really seeking to honor Christ in the way that they live. And if you can say, honestly, my heart is mastered with that thought. I really believe that my brother or sister loves Christ. I really believe that they're seeking to live for His honor. And I have their best interests at heart. Then you can discuss your convictions all you want to. But don't let them be an opportunity for offense and disgruntledness towards one another. Second thing is this, I think, that comes out of that first thing. The avoid the harsh, hasty and harsh condemnation. It's this. Don't jump to the conclusion that your brother or sister is not a believer because you differ on non-essential things. You understand what I'm saying? Be careful that you're not, I cannot believe that they would watch that movie. He can't be saved. You ever done that? Have you ever done that? Maybe not in the movie thing, but some personal conviction that somebody's had and they do it and you're like, I don't know how you can be saved and do that. You ever do that? You know you have, so don't sit there and act like you're all pious and never have. You have. Don't do it, is what Paul's getting at. And the second thing that comes out of this is just simply this. With regard to personal convictions, we got to remember that it's not our place to call Christ's servants to account, but to live with the realization that we will stand before Christ and give an account. Okay? For I all will stand before the judgment seat of God, for it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So each of us will give an account of himself to God. There's coming a day of judgment for all of us. We will stand before the Bema seat of Christ. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account for everything that we have done. Paul pictures it for us in 2 Corinthians 5. He writes these words. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, in this body, longing, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in this body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, he says, we make it our aim to please him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Here's what he's getting at. We're all going to give an account of much before Christ. We'll give an account for our words. Every idle word will be accounted for. We'll give an account for our talents and the spiritual gifts that he's given to us and how we've used them. We'll give an account for the way that we've used our money. We'll give an account for the way that we have used our time. But the point that Paul is making here, keeping it in context, is twofold. We'll give an account of how it is that we bore with the weaker or the stronger brother in our churches. And we'll give an account for our own personal convictions. And that's why we've got to bear with one another and do so in love and grace. If we don't, we bring reproach upon Christ. And we bring reproach upon his church. It was Christ who said in his high priestly prayer, when he prayed for the church, he said, I do not ask for these only, his disciples, he said, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Why are we to bear with one another in our personal convictions? Because the testimony of the gospel is at stake. You see that? In fact, Paul's going to expound on that. Let's just look at it real quick. I'll just make some comments. Look at Romans 14 and start in verse 13. After he lays out this whole rubric for how you deal with your personal convictions, now notice what he does. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Okay, we put that to bed. No more judging one another based on our personal convictions. But rather, he says, let us decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. He says, rather than judging one another's personal convictions, let us not insist on our personal convictions and in so doing cause our brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble into sin. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul's saying, look, I can eat meat. Okay, I can drink wine. I can, you know, take or leave the holy days. I am convinced that nothing is you know, unclean, you know, in itself. It's not. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So he says this. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. If you insist on your right to your liberty in Christ, and insisting on your rights to your liberty in Christ, you grieve a brother or a sister's heart. You are no longer walking in love. You are walking in selfishness. Do you see it? You're walking in self-centeredness. You're walking out of the lordship of Christ and you're making yourself your own Lord. And it is affecting the brothers and the sisters that are around you. By what you eat, he says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do not afflict your brother or your sister's conscience by insisting on your liberty. Okay? Don't do it. It brings heartache, pain, and suffering to them. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Don't let your liberty be spoken of as an evil thing because you pushed it to the limit. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not a matter of your music and your movies. It's not a matter of your insisting on your wine. It's not a matter of your insisting upon the type of schooling that you should do, homeschooling or Christian schooling or public schooling. It's not a matter of, you know, the length of your hair, what it should be. It's not a matter of your conviction regarding tattoos or not. It's not a matter of any of those things. Instead, he says, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we're insisting on our liberty, if we're insisting on our own personal convictions over and against our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're no longer magnifying righteousness and peace and joy. You see it? Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Those who limit their liberty for the sake of love, those who, you know, don't project their own standards of personal conviction on other people and expect them to observe it or be considered heretics, they're approved by God. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Don't destroy the church over your insistence on your personal convictions. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We'll pick that up next week and talk about what all that means. The point that he's getting at is this. As soon as we start insisting on our personal convictions, we are striving against the gospel of Christ. And we're striving against the unity of the people of Christ. And so we have got to guard our hearts diligently in that respect. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? All right, you got any questions about what we've looked at that applies to what we've looked at tonight? Any questions? All right, let's pray. Father, you are great and faithful. And you desire faithfulness in your people. You desire that we would be holy. You desire that we would be righteous. And you desire that we would reflect the very image of your glorious Son. And that, Father God, means less of us and more of Christ. And so we humble ourselves before you and we seek your lordship. We humble ourselves before you and we seek your mastery over our thoughts, over our desires, over our convictions. We desire your mastery in your church and the unity of our hearts expressed in the delight that we have in your lordship. God, I pray that you would make us to see very clearly the importance of personal convictions. The importance, as Paul talks about, of us being fully convinced in our minds. But that we would also see that in light of the greater issues of the gospel, those personal convictions, Father God, they are to be subject to the law of love. So I pray that you would make us a people that would not divide our hearts over legitimate and biblical personal convictions that may differ, but that we would be a people who would be separate from this world in our delight and our love for you. God, I pray that you will glorify yourself in your Son. I pray that you will glorify yourself in your people. And I pray that you will show very clearly that the greatness and the might and the power of your glory is to be exceedingly desired and to be loved above all things. You are great, Father. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' perfect name.